We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Good morning. We are beginning a new 8-week series on a chunk of Psalms. And I have to say that I love the Psalms. The Psalms are a wonderful gift to God's people that he uses to deepen our understanding of him and a life of prayer that, in a sense, brings the whole range of human experience and emotion under God and before God in worship and prayer to him. And so my hope is that we will grow and deepen in our life together, in our life of worship, as we look at the Psalms. And we'll specifically be focusing on Psalms 111 through 118. And they're related, actually. Psalms 113 to 118 are known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel just means praise. And they are significant and important in the life of the Jewish people. They were used even in the time of Jesus' day around the Passover celebration. They would say the first two of these psalms, Psalm 113 and 114, before the meal, and then generally say or sing the last four of these psalms after the meal. So you might remember that after Jesus had his Last Supper, which we looked at last week with the disciples, that it says they sang some hymns and then they went out. Many think that these are the psalms that Jesus sang with his disciples just before he was crucified the next day. They're called Egyptian praise or Hallel because they have themes of the Exodus, which of course recalls God's miraculous deliverance of his people out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom with him and then to the promised land. So they bring these themes together in Psalms 114 and 118 in particular, focus on the Exodus, but they all have this in the background, as we'll even see today. Then we've got Psalms 111 and 112, which we will focus on 111 today. These are related to the whole Egyptian Hallel Psalms by virtue of the fact that they begin Hallelujah, which is translated for us, praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh, the covenant king of Israel. And that is just a Hebrew word that we've brought into the life and worship of the church. Hallelujah. So Psalm 111 begins that way. Psalm 112 begins that way. Psalm 113 begins and ends that way. So it kind of connects these two psalms to the set of six. And then actually Psalms 115, 116, and 117 all end with hallelujah, praise the Lord as well. So it's a thematic connection here between all eight of these psalms. And it might give us a hint at what we are to take away from our 8 weeks together in the Psalter, in these psalms in particular. We're to take away a life of praise, praising God, our covenant King, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So my hope is, as we look at these psalms, we will grow in our praise of the one true God. More than that, and this is actually evident in the two psalms at the beginning here, 111 and 112, one of the connecting points between these two psalms, first, they're both Hebrew acrostic poems. Each half line of verse begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet, and so we move through those in each of these psalms. So that connects them stylistically. Psalm 111 is about God. Psalm 112 is about the blessedness or joy of the one who fears the Lord. And actually, there's a connection here because what God is described as in Psalm 111, that then depicts the life of the one who fears him in Psalm 112, meaning this, one of the keys of the New Testament, and it's made explicit in Ephesians 5, verse 1, is to be imitators of God. That's what we are called to be in Christ. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And so what we'll find in these first two psalms in our set of psalms is that the first describes God, the second describes the one who fears him, and he is to look like the God who is described in the previous psalm, in this the psalm we're looking at today. one specific way, if I haven't already confused you, let me just, if you've got the text open, I'll show you one small way that this happens. In verse 3 of Psalm 111, it says of God, his righteousness endures forever. Then look with me at verse 3 and verse 9 of Psalm 112 about the righteous man. His righteousness endures forever, mentioned both in those two verses. So what describes our covenant king then describes the one who is orienting his life around him. Today we're going to focus in on Psalm 111. And as we do so, I want us to take a look at two basic things. First, the basis of praise, and that's verses 2 through 9. It's the bulk of the psalm. And then second, dimensions of the life of praise, which we'll see in verse 1 and verse 10, these kind of bookends of the psalm. But I'd like to begin on the basis of praise and take a look with me at verse 2, because the basis of a life of hallelujah, of praising the Lord, arises out of contemplation of and celebration of his works. So verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. That word for works, or a close synonym, appears 5 times in this psalm. And so the works of the Lord are the theme of this psalm. And it says in verse 2 that those who delight in these works study them. One interesting note is the Cavendish Laboratory in England at Cambridge, which is one of the most elite physics laboratories in the world. It's produced 29 Nobel Prize winners. The discovery of X-rays, electrons happened there. Nuclear fission was first experimented with there. The first model of DNA was completed there. It's no slouch of a physics laboratory. It was founded in 1874, and the ornate wooden doors on the original lab, it's since moved, but the ornate wooden doors that open into the courtyard of the lab have engraved on them Psalm 111, verse 2 in Latin. And that was at the request of the first professor of that lab, which reflects that even the heart behind, the impetus behind scientific exploration has been, from the beginning, a desire to understand the work of God, the works of God, the glory of God. And that's at the heart of even the foundations of modern science. Now, of course, in the subsequent centuries, that heart has been ripped out in certain places, and science is seen as somehow anti-God or religion. But in their founding, scientific exploration was merely a means of worship, of growth and understanding the delight of the works of God and their mystery and their wonder. And so verse 2 here reflects on that. This psalm, though, it is focused on the works, and out of the works, evoking a life of praise. And we get the logic of how this works. If I mention the name Sully, I'm sure many of you will remember Captain Sullenberger, who was named Sully, who was called that by his colleagues, who was the captain of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 on January 15th, 2009, that shortly after taking off from LaGuardia Airport, ran into some Canadian geese, lost thrust in both of its engines, and then he relied upon his training and his years of experience as a pilot to safely navigate the plane down on the Hudson River, thus saving the 155 people that were on board. And what became a really understood as a heroic act. And he was rightly praised for that work, and still is to this day. He was something of a hero, and I guess I'm a little sensitive to these stories because my dad was an airline pilot, so I'm aware of these things. But we're all impressed, aren't we? And we have admiration for what he did that day. Imagine, though, how you might feel if you were one of the 155 people who had been on board that plane. Your level of praise and thanksgiving for his great work would be elevated exponentially because of its impact upon your life. One of the survivors, one of the people on the plane said, Sully is a hero in every sense of the word. His ability to remain calm and focused saved 155 lives. He landed a plane on the water and it was perfect. Another passenger said to him, thank you for saving our lives. Thank you forever. Thank you for eternity. That dynamic of thanking and praising someone for their good, great work is exactly what's going on in Psalm 111. The covenant Lord of Israel, though, didn't just land a doomed plane safely on a river. He rather delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt and gave them a new land and revealed a covenant way of life to them. And the way that the passengers of that plane responded to Sully's action is the way that God's people are to respond to God's own great actions and saving works. Only, of course, all the more. And just like the passengers on that plane, for every single one of us here, if we are in Christ, it is deeply personal. Even though it, of course, changes the cosmos and the world. And that's the theme of this psalm. The works of God are glorious and great. Now, the psalm pushes these works effectively into two different camps and focuses on these two. In verses 3-6, the focus of the works of God is on the great act of deliverance out of Egypt. And I'll show you how that makes sense here in just a moment. And then the second portion of the psalm, verses 7-9, describe the works of God in establishing a covenant people and giving them guidance and direction for how they are to live under his benevolent care. So it's not only deliverance, it's then guidance and direction for how they are to live as those who have been rescued by him. Let's look first then at that deliverance element in verses 3-6. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. Splendor and majesty. Think weighty and powerful. Something in its full glory. You could imagine, say, an intense thunderstorm that both terrifies you and draws you in at the same time. We're already here in the realm of Exodus, thinking about the splendorous and majestic works that God did in turning the Nile into blood, or the plague of the frogs, or the angel of death passing through and over the homes of the Israelites, or especially, above all, the parting of the Red Sea. Notice in verse 4, these are referred to as wondrous works. And actually, the Hebrew there is just wonders. But it's, I think, fair to say wondrous works. He has made his wonders a memorial, might be the more literal way of translating this clause in verse 4. And actually, the works of God in the Exodus deliverance in chapter 3, God refers to them with Moses as he's telling Moses what he's about to do, that Egypt will see my wonders. Same word. So that's being referenced here in verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. The Lord is gracious and merciful. When God reveals his glory to Moses in the middle of that golden calf incident in Exodus 34, he says that he is merciful and gracious. And those are the same two words that are used here. That word for merciful, I should say, is about tenderness and compassion. So it's interesting that even as we're praising God for his great and mighty splendor and majestic works, that he's also being elevated as a God of mercy. It implies more of the tender love that a mother might have for her child. That describes God, both in the Exodus account and here. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. That makes us remember the manna that's provided in the wilderness and the quail that were provided miraculously for God's people. Verse 6, he's shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. And here the story goes all the way through the book of Joshua as God's people travel through the wilderness and then arrive in and take conquest and residence in the promised land. They are given a land. This act of deliverance leads in the giving for them of a land of promise. God's work of deliverance. Then in verses 7-9, there's God's work of establishing and guiding those people that he has delivered. So the works of his hands are faithful and just. And then verse 7, all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. Trustworthy, reliable, sure, faithful, enduring, and permanent. They are established forever and ever. They are to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Where did the people of God go after they were rescued out of Egypt, after they came through the sea? They went to Sinai. And what happened at Sinai? God, in his mercy and grace, didn't just rescue them, but he spoke to them. He met with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gave to Moses his 10 words and his covenant that we read about in Exodus 21-23, the way of life that would take place under his benevolent care. God gives them these instructions that will help them understand how to walk in a life of blessing. And that is an astonishing work of God. In addition to the rescue out of Egypt, it's the fact that God speaks and guides his people in how they are to live. What a gift that God has given. And the psalm celebrates that gift of these trustworthy precepts that are to be established forever and ever, and to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. That is, with consistency, reliably. And uprightness implies level or smooth, straight or proper. What is right? We are to walk in the ways of the Lord. Verse 9 kind of summarizes these two. He sent redemption to his people. That's deliverance. He has commanded his covenant forever. That's the ongoing work of his precepts that they are to walk in. And then celebrates, holy and awesome is his name. And it's one... So you've got these two dimensions of his works, the deliverance and the guidance, the precepts. Also, you'll note that throughout verses 2-9, even as the works of God are the central focus, the character of God comes out of the psalmist. So verse 3, as we've seen, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, as we saw, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Verse 5, he remembers his covenant forever. And verse 9, holy and awesome is his name. We can never contemplate the works of God without being confronted with the character of God, his glorious, awesome, holy, and pure character. And this is what fuels the praise of God's people, these great works. And we should remember, as those of us sitting here as new covenant believers, as disciples of Jesus, that each of these two dimensions of the work of God that are at the heart of praise in Psalm 111, these also have been amplified and fulfilled in the greater work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whose incarnation, which was the splendor and most splendid and majestic work of all, God would then, through the life and then the death on a Roman cross and then rising from the dead 3 days later, he would accomplish a greater exodus and deliver his people not out of bondage in Egypt, but out of slavery to evil and sin and death itself, effecting a greater deliverance. And that God would give us a greater guidance beyond the 10 words that he gives on Sinai and the covenant law that comes out of those 10 words. God would actually, in the person of his son, speak to us his own life and show us what it means to live a truly human life in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus will speak, say, as he does in Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount, which has echoes to the Old Testament and to the Exodus themes in Sinai. Jesus will say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers." And Jesus would show us what it means to live under the providential, benevolent care of our Heavenly Father, who knows our needs. "Therefore, seek first," he says, "his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given or added unto you." There's a greater act of deliverance. There's a greater communication of the will of God and the way to live under his care. And then, of course, there's a greater revelation of God himself and his character. When we want to know who God is, we see him in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. These works that are at the heart, the basis of the praise of God's people, they are at the basis of our praise as well, as New Testament believers. Let's think then, having seen the basis of this praise in the works, the great works of God, about some aspects of the life of praise that become clear in verse 1 and verse 10. In verse 1, praise the Lord, that's hallelujah. And then the psalmist says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." A life of praise is marked by wholehearted thanksgiving. And we spent plenty of time on this in our recent series on Colossians 3, 12-17, so I won't belabor it here. But recognize what this thanksgiving is described as in verse 1. It is with my whole heart. We often, I think, suffer from divided hearts, don't we? It's a common problem. We love the Lord, but we also love pleasure and affluence and knowledge. And these other loves constantly vie for our affection and our allegiance. And sometimes they even get in the way of our exclusive allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a real issue if we're honest. A divided heart will diminish praise. In Psalm 86, the psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." That's the cry of the psalmist. Unite my heart to fear your name. And then in the next verse of that psalm, he says, "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Wholehearted thanksgiving, which is at the heart of praise here in verse 1, wholehearted thanksgiving flows out of a united heart. I wonder what we could say about our own hearts this morning. James talks about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways, and that is true. But I tend to think that we are more often double-hearted than double-minded. Our affections can go to other things. True praise, verse 1 teaches us, involves wholehearted thanksgiving. And it understands that the entirety of our lives is owed to God. You know, I was listening recently to an interview with John Ortberg, the pastor from Menlo Park Pres. He stepped down from that role in California. But I didn't know that actually he's had a pretty lifelong obsession with Alcoholics Anonymous and the way of that community in seeking to bring about life change and transformation. And he said something in that interview that I thought was really interesting. And I think we all agree there's something that the addiction community understands. But he said, you know, for many who are addicts, their addiction is actually a gift that they begin to give thanks for. Why? Because it communicates to them their depth of need and desperation. And without that depth of need and desperation, they would never have come to the place of dependence upon the one true God that they have. Think about for a moment the desperation and dependence of those passengers in that plane in 2009. They were sitting in the back. There was no way out, and there was nothing that they could do. Think about the desperation and dependence of the people of God standing on the banks of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army vastly approaching. They didn't stand a chance. There was nothing they could do. Is that the way that you feel about your life? Is that the way that I feel about my life? Outside of the grace of God, outside of the act of God in delivering us out of our sin and out of evil and out of death, we were just as desperate and dependent as those two groups of people are and were. And it's when we come to understand that and recognize that and see that, that our hearts will be united in wholehearted praise, wholehearted thanksgiving before the Lord of glory. There's a second dimension in verse 1. It's not only wholehearted, but it's communal. Did you catch that there? In the company of the upright and in the congregation. And that company of upright connotes a circle of friends or advisors, but then that other word, in the congregation, connotes the widest connection with the covenant community of God's people. And the point here is that there's a communal context of our life of praise. It is to take place in the context of God's people, and we praise Him in the life that we've been given together. It's one of the reasons that I think we also deeply love and appreciate the power of testimony in the church, don't we? I mean, how glorious is it when we baptize somebody here at Park Street and they stand at that microphone and they share the story of how God found them in their desperation and rescued them and brought them to life in His Son Jesus. And all of our hearts are warmed and strengthened as we hear the witness of a brother or sister who has been found by the love of God. We need this communal dimension in the life of praise that helps us to grow. And then in verse 10, it seems like a bit of a shift in verse 10. We go from holy and awesome is His name, and then in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding, which is to say this, that the deepest dimension of a life of praise is not merely wholehearted thanksgiving. It is not merely the communal dimensions of praise that we enjoy, especially with our full-throated worship in this space, for which I am so thankful and so grateful. But it is expressed in a life that is wholly and completely handed over to God and His ways. This verse draws on the wisdom tradition of Israel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, quoted out of Proverbs 9, very similar passage in Proverbs 1 and also in the book of Job. To fear the Lord is to give him weight. It is to honor him, to revere him, to stand in awe of him, to be aware of his presence in every dimension of our lives, and to give him the honor and glory that is due him in every dimension of who we are. It is handing over our lives to him in every way. A counterexample to this is Eve in her transgression of eating the forbidden fruit in the garden. She knew that God was there, but she no longer gave him the weight that he deserved in that moment and decided to go her own way. It's actually fitting that a psalm about praise would actually end here, because a life of praise is incomplete if it is simply enthusiastic singing with our brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning, but then a life that looks more like the culture throughout the rest of the week. No, the deepest dimensions of praise are the surrender of our entire lives. And those who practice it, the fear of the Lord, that is, will have a good understanding. They will live in accordance with the way the world has been made. They will live in the grain, with the grain of the world, or in the main current that God has created for what a life of flourishing looks like. And Jesus reveals this to us as the perfect human being when he says things like, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And when he says something like in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," he is demonstrating what a life that is oriented to his Father looks like, a life of the fear of the Lord. This is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the basic stance, the piety of a follower of Yahweh, of the covenant king of Israel. But it's not absent from the New Testament either. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:11, we persuade men. Or in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or in Romans 11, verse 20, he tells us not to be conceited, but to fear the living God. That means that we don't have presumption upon his grace or mercy, that we don't think we're here in his presence by right, that we recognize that everything in our life comes from the fact that he safely landed the plane. He enabled us to be able to live, that we could have breath in our lungs, and we could be free to live a life that is not constrained by sin and evil, by our base instincts, but a life that is marked by his love and grace and mercy and truth. Everything that we have is a gift from him. And so we begin to live our lives in the fear of him. Paul actually describes this posture really well at that key turning point in that great letter of Romans, when he says this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, everything is from him, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then he continues, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The deepest praise, the deepest dimension of praise, is not wholehearted thanks in the company of the upright or the congregation. It is a whole life oriented to the will and way of our gracious King. This is the way of wisdom, and it is the way of blessing. And this becomes the launching pad then, this verse 10, into Psalm 112, which begins, hallelujah, and then, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. May we live a life of praise in response to the great works of God in his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would so communicate the depth of your work in Jesus to us in a fresh way, even today, even as we finish this time together, that we would offer to you our whole and undivided hearts, for you have done great things without which we would be lost. We praise you and we magnify you. Lord, refresh us and renew us in the glories of your works in the gospel, in your Son, Jesus, who is our life. We pray this in his name. Amen.